Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Your Bibles may have it might be easier to turn there tonight because it was the same book of the Bible we looked to this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 is our passage this morning, and this will be a message on the topic of the Trinity. Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches the doctrine of the Trinity very forthrightly and plainly, and we find the teaching in the Catechism because we find the teaching so often throughout the Scriptures. I know that at times people might have a little bit of suspicion about our amount of devotion to the Catechism. At times, I would guess people who are maybe from a more evangelical background where there aren't confessions and where there's very little emphasis on creeds would be kind of standoffish maybe when it comes to something like a catechism, and when they would hear something like that I am preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism, then that would sound almost like the catechism could become a kind of idol. But we want to be clear that I'm preaching the Scriptures, and the catechism are like a reliable commentary and tool that we have covenanted together, and we've said that we believe the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. It doesn't mean that to disbelieve the entirety of the Heidelberg Catechism puts a person outside of the Christian faith, but this is the expression of our Reformed faith. And to be Reformed, to be Christian Reformed, is to hold to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. This doesn't mean we denigrate those who, for example, only believe in believer's baptism instead of the infant baptism that we practiced this morning. But it does mean that we can be honest about our beliefs together as a denomination. And we'll find tonight that certainly every Christian would adhere to the teaching of Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism. And I would even say that of the vast, vast majority of the Heidelberg Catechism, of the Belgic Confession, certainly much of the canons of Dort as well, that the whole church throughout all times and places would hold to the teachings that we find here. The reason that I would pause a little bit before mentioning the canons of Dort is it is very particularly Reformed document that teaches how God saves us, how God works salvation in our lives. And so, we read last Sunday evening the words of the Apostles' Creed, and today we'll find some very basic teaching on how the Apostles' Creed is structured, particularly its Trinitarian structure. So having already prayed for God's illumination on a reading of His Word, we can look to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Pay a special attention to verse 2. That's really where we're going to spend almost all our time tonight. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes these words to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We also turn to the teaching of Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 24 and 25. They are fairly brief answers to these very important questions, and I invite you to read the answers responsively. Brothers and sisters, how are these articles of the Apostles' Creed divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Amen. You've surely heard it said before, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Therefore, somebody would claim it is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. How would you respond when you hear somebody say that? It's true, the word Trinity is not found in the pages of the Scriptures, but we could say very quickly, but the Trinity is in the Bible. So while the word Trinity is not going to be found on the pages of the Bible, the teaching of this doctrine is found throughout. Some arguments against the teaching of the church are wrong because they're simply untrue on the face of the argument, but it is true that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And so here's how that argument goes. Some people would say the reason for disbelieving the doctrine of the Trinity is what's called an argument from silence. They would say, because the word isn't in the Bible, then, or because they would say the Bible is silent about that doctrine, then therefore it is not a doctrine that we have to or even should hold to. But an argument from silence will lose you a debate. An argument from silence will lose a lawyer a trial. Here's another example of an argument from silence that would help us to respond to the argument from silence saying the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Imagine, this is not from personal experience, but it is a hypothetical situation that's easy to imagine. Imagine a mother of a family comes home from shopping for groceries. She knows that she isn't going to have time to shop for groceries again for 3 weeks, and so she's stocked up on lots of food for the next 3 weeks, including three cartons of ice cream. You know, it's sort of the family dietary budget, you might say, to have about a carton of ice cream per week. And so, recognizing it's going to be 3 weeks until another trip to the grocery store is made, three cartons of ice cream have been purchased. The next day, one of the kids comes home from school and eats all three cartons of ice cream. And so, a conversation happens between the very likely sick child and the mom. And the child's defense is, you didn't tell me I couldn't eat all of the ice cream in one sitting. To which the mother responds, that doesn't mean you were permitted to. That's an argument from silence. That doesn't mean you were permitted to, because all of the circumstances point to you not being allowed to eat all three cartons of ice cream in one sitting, because it was very clear the groceries were purchased for an extended amount of time and should have lasted that long. And so that's the kind of argument that somebody is making when they claim the doctrine of the Trinity is wrong because the word is never found there in the Bible. In fact, there are many cases where a single verse in the Scriptures teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, even though the word Trinity isn't contained in that single verse. There are many cases where a single verse would teach the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly identified as the one true God. And so, given the very clear teaching of the Bible that there is one God, theologians have described God's identity as three in one. Tonight's message will have two parts. First, I hope to convince you that this doctrine matters not just for our theology, but for how we practice our Christian faith. So I want to convince you that this is an important doctrine to hold to, not just because we want to be on the right side of the argument, but because we want to worship God in the best possible way. We want to know God fully. There are practical implications for believing the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not just important because theologians say it's important or because it's the kind of thing that they argued about in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea. But there are many practical consequences for denying the Trinity and many practical consequences for believing in it as well. It matters how you understand the Trinity for how you comprehend your relationship to God. The second part in the sermon, and really towards the conclusion, we need to establish that the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. Of course, you might say, well, why don't we start there? Well, first I want to convince you that this is something that you should pay attention to. And then, hopefully convincing you of that, then we can pay close attention to what the Bible does teach. So, why does the doctrine matter? We can find reasons in the Catechism why it matters. We can find reasons in the Scriptures why it matters. But overall, we can say, first, the Christian should worship God as he has revealed himself to be. As he's revealed himself to be. We should worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said the kinds of worshipers that God wants are in John chapter 4. Those who would come to God in truth, to worship God, embracing the truth that he's given us about himself. We should worship God as he has revealed himself to be, and not as we just sort of would want him to be, or how other people have suggested he is. So we can use another example from family life to illustrate the importance of knowing who someone truly is if you're going to have a right relationship with that person. Pam, my wife, is Canadian. Okay? And imagine if I refuse to acknowledge that in our relationship. Being Canadian is an important part of who Pam is. If you've gotten to know her, you would know that she loves being from British Columbia. She loves the town that she grew up in. There are different cultural things that she experienced growing up in a Dutch immigrant home in northern British Columbia, and it's an important part of who she is, her Canadian heritage. But imagine I refused to acknowledge that, and I basically said, no, you're American, and that's just the way that it is because you live here now. It would be more than annoying. It would be offensive, wouldn't it? It would show that I don't really know her or accept the truth about who she is. And so it is with God. That God has revealed who he is to us very clearly, not only on the pages of Scripture, but through the Holy Catholic Church and the teaching of the Church, God has revealed who he is to us. And if we're to be in right relationship with God, we need to recognize who he has told us he is. You could imagine the conflict that would happen in a marriage or in a friendship when there is a part of someone's identity that you are rejecting to acknowledge. The relationship wouldn't work. And it's also that case with our relationship with God. The Lord desires worshipers who would come to him in spirit and in truth, accepting the truth, believing the truth that God has revealed he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has revealed there is one God, three persons, and the Trinity is his identity. Second reason that this doctrine matters is that the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to grasp how Christian salvation happens. To dismiss any person in the Trinity from our theology is to dismiss some aspect of Christian salvation, actually. And we found this in our scripture text so clearly and plainly taught. In 1 Peter 1, particularly verse 2, this is to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. Then we find the list of places where Peter is writing to. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so it's important to maintain that we don't have three gods working together to save us. There is one God who elects, saves, and sanctifies. That's the title of the message intentionally this evening. The God, one God, who creates, elects, saves, and sanctifies. How does God do this? It's by the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by his blood through the work of Christ at the cross. So the three persons of the Trinity are always at work in every aspect of salvation and of every aspect of our lives even as well. It's not as though when we pray, then we have the Holy Spirit at work. When we were saved, then it was just Jesus who was doing that. And when creation happened, it was just the work of the Father. But you can see all throughout Scripture that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present and active in each of those activities. The three persons of the Trinity have always been at work in every aspect of our salvation. Each of the persons comes to the fore depending on the activity, but there is never separation one from the other, kind of in a way that there could be separation in maybe a team of three people who are doing three different tasks on a job site. That's different than the kind of work God is doing in our salvation. They are always perfectly, symbiotically united, absolutely, and achieving salvation for us sinners. So the commentator Kenneth West teaches on 1 Peter 1 in some really helpful ways, and I want to share some of his teaching, a great, great book called West's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. And he says this teaching is very clearly taught in 1 Peter 1, where he writes, God the Father chooses the sinner to salvation. God the Spirit brings the sinner thus chosen to the act of faith. That's the work of sanctification and following God. God the Son cleanses him in his precious blood. And then West continues, your question may be, how can I know whether I am one of those whom God has chosen? And the answer is simple. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the one who died on the cross in your stead to make atonement for your sins, and God will save you. You will find that God the Father chose you for salvation, that God the Spirit brought you to the act of faith, and that God the Son cleansed you from your sin. That's a great paraphrase of 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Thirdly, why is the doctrine important? Because when we know God's identity, we can know our identity as well. This is the teaching of John Calvin right at the beginning of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that knowledge must be knowledge of God in contrast sometimes to knowledge of ourselves and our sin and our misery and our brokenness. We would always contrast that to the holiness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the eternality of God, the power of God. And so when we know who God is, we can know more of who we are as well. You relate to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit directly. And Herman Bavinck teaches this so wonderfully in his Reformed Dogmatics. And the reason it's a longer quote that I share with you is I really don't know if I could do any improving or paraphrasing of the quote, but it'll be on the screen for you to look at behind me. Herman Bavinck, this great, great theologian, my favorite theologian, writes, "We know ourselves to be children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and in communion with both through the Holy Spirit." So you can see there that when we know about the work of God, we understand more of how we've been saved and how we relate to God now. Every blessing, both spiritual and material, comes to us from the triune God. In that name we are baptized. That name, the triune God's name, sums up our confession, right? The Apostles' Creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That name is the source of all blessings that come down to us. To that name we will forever bring thanksgiving and honor. In that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Christians have a God above them, before them, and within them. Our salvation, both in this life and in the life to come, is bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity. I love that second to last sentence. The Christian has God above them, before them, and within them. Again, if you take away any person of the Trinity, you lose such an important part of our faith. So, the skeptic or the critic might ask, well, we've established this is an important doctrine, but am I just cherry-picking maybe a verse from the Bible to build up this doctrine, especially, that could be especially dangerous if we claim that it's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. There have been cults and sects who claim the Bible does not teach that God is three in one. You can think of Unitarians who emphasize God's oneness at the expense of his threeness, or think of a polytheistic religion like Mormonism, where there are many gods, and the reason that their theology goes so far off track is because of their confusion about this doctrine of the Trinity. And so, to address those false teachings, we need to know the Bible. The Heidelberg Catechism, or people like Herman Bavinck or Kenneth West, can be helpful to us, but we've got to get to the foundation, to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? Question and answer 25 of the Catechism says that we believe the Trinity because this is how God has revealed himself in his Word. And so, don't you love how the Catechism doesn't say, trust what I say. The Catechism says, look at the Bible. Look at what the Bible says about this doctrine and about these teachings. That's, I think, part of what makes it such a good confession is the Catechism, just nearly every line of it, just basically quoting Scripture or saying, look to the Bible for this theology, for this foundation. So in addition to our text of 1 Peter 1, a handful of others list three persons of the Trinity together and clearly teach that all are God. And I'll just roll through a few pretty quickly, so that we can see this is not just one cherry-picked verse, but this is a teaching of the Scriptures. Matthew 28, verse 19, this is the most memorable, obvious verse, and this is the one that when you're running into that Mormon at your doorstep or talking with somebody who's doubtful of, you know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, I think that most of us have probably memorized the Great Commission and can bring this to mind. We are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is Christian ministry. It's the last thing Jesus said before he ascended. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Or consider the story of Jesus' baptism, where you have the Trinity evident and working so wonderfully together, but in slightly different ways. We have a summary of Jesus' baptism in Luke 21 and 22. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you, I am well pleased." And so we have the voice of the Father, the presence of the Spirit upon Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God. So in addition to remembering the Great Commission, which is the call to baptize, we have the story of Jesus, the baptism itself, giving evidence of the Trinity. We began our services with the Trinitarian passage, a blessing from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, what's at stake? The Athanasian Creed, which is one of the creeds that we hold to, certainly the most neglected of the creeds, teaches in the strongest terms about the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. My daughter Lydia loves to help me make slides sometimes and has pointed me often to this Athanasian Creed, and I'm so thankful for her and bringing that to my attention because it's the conclusion of the sermon this evening. The Athanasian Creed is so helpful in not only teaching how the Trinity is to be expressed with words. It is a mystery, but it can be understood by the eyes of faith. And so it begins, though, establishing its importance. The Athanasian Creed begins in this way: whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. And the Athanasian Creed concludes, this is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. That's a creed that we profess here at Ammon Valley Christian Reformed Church. And thankfully, we believe it firmly and faithfully, in accordance with the teaching not only of the Scriptures, but of the Holy Catholic Church, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. There is one God. Isaiah 43 says, there is none but the Lord God. There is no God before him and will be no God after him, but there is one God. Who is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.